Okay, there were four reasons why I feel that people in that place, not really right in their heart before the Lord, could still come to the prophet and ask him, inquire of the Lord through him. First of all, I already gave that they were just could be deceived in their own hearts about what state that they were in, thinking that they were quite a bit better off than they were. Now, the second one, curiosity about the future. You know, even the heathen are curious about the future. That's why they read Sidney Omar's column about the stars and read Gene Dixon's wonderful books and tea leaf reading and whatever else we've got here today, astrology, so forth. However, and curiosity about the future is not wrong per se. Depends on what the motive is and what means are used and so forth. I think it's kind of within man to want to, know about the future. So that's not necessarily a dastardly motive. But they're unwilling to change once they hear what the future is. That is, when the Lord says, well, the future is going to be pretty much dark for you because you're not willing to walk with me, but if you do, it'll be better, it'll be wonderful. So then when he tells them that, they're not going to change. They just want to know, that's all. Third of all, I believe that they could have come to him hoping, although in vain, for a favorable reply. You know, everybody wants to hear something good. Do you have a word from the Lord for us, Brother Ezekiel? Some good, smooth words. You know how Paul told Timothy that people would have itching ears and heap teachers into themselves. In other words, ones that will tell them what they want to hear about themselves. How wonderful they all are, despite their unwillingness and sin. And fourth of all, and this one's kind of obvious, maybe too obvious to bother mentioning, but they knew the prophet had the answer. And when you've got a question, that's usually where you go, to somebody that you know has got the answer. And they knew he had the answer, so they went before him. Verse 4. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. The point that God is making here is that Ezekiel is going to judge them. Now, he's using the word judge in a restricted sense. Ezekiel isn't going to be God, but he does stand as God's mouthpiece, God's representative to them. And he is going to be, and because he's God's mouthpiece, God can speak through him to judge them. That is, to set forth his case against them. We're looking at judicial language here. But God puts it into question form here. Will you judge them? And then he repeats it for emphasis. But even though it's in a question format, it still carries the force of an imperative or a commandment. It's just a different way of phrasing it. He's telling them, in other words, to judge them and to cause them to know the abominations. And this word has a special reference to the idolatry of their fathers. Verse 5, and saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am Yahweh your God. Now this day refers back, of course, to when he brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Sinai, made them his own. Deuteronomy 7 fits here, verses 6 through 8. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. Now when he says, in the day that I lifted up mine hand, this refers to the ancient custom of lifting up the hand when a person would swear or make an oath. And so God, by his great grace and mercy, put himself under an oath. He bound himself by an oath to bless Israel, to make them the head and not the tail, to love them, so forth. And verse 6, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. Espied means to spy out. Speaking after the manner of men, God spied out the land for them. He found a good place for them. NES translates it selected. It's a figure of speech, of course. God doesn't have to spy anything out. He already knows everything. But the point I think that he's making through it is that it was a land that God chose and God selected. It was not at random. God did not throw a dart, at a map of the earth there and say, oh, it looks like it's going to be Canaan. There were reasons, specific reasons, why God chose the land that he chose. Verse 7. Then said I unto them, cast ye away, every man, the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. So just like when God had called Abram at that time, out of Ur of Babylonia, the Chaldees in Babylonia, and he said, leave your father, your father's house, your kindred, your nation, and go into a land that I will show you. So Abraham's descendants, now that we're down in Egypt and had been there for 400 years and had become very Egyptized, very paganized, he said, now I'm going to bring you out, but leave all the idols of Egypt in Egypt. Leave all of this idolatry and come out and follow me. This is a very revealing statement then, because it lets us know that four centuries there had left its impress upon them. And I think this is very well supported by the fact that when they got at Sinai, before Moses ever made it down the mountain with the two tablets of the stone hot off the press, they had already fallen to the worship of Egyptian pagan deities. The golden calf represented that. And then Jeroboam's calves, when Israel came into Canaan, were a throwback also to this Egyptian idolatry. With this, chapter 23, verse 3, where he specifically says they had committed whoredoms, using adultery as a type of idolatry, committed whoredoms in Egypt. Also, in Leviticus 17:7, now this would be a law then that was given while they were still camped out at Mount Sinai. The law was being given, various laws, before they left Sinai for Canaan. He says, and offer no more sacrifice to devils. It's actually goat demons, satyrs, sayers, or goat demons in the Hebrew, but devils or demons. Notice, offer no more. Implication, that's what they've been doing, but they're to stop it. Also, Leviticus 18, verse 3. And perhaps the clearest statement of all is in Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. Now that refers to the other side of the Euphrates. Terah was an idolater. Maybe Abram was before God called him. We don't know. He was not necessarily holy and pure. He was a sinner saved by grace. But at least Terah, and then his fathers before him. And then he says, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So their fathers who were in Egypt served other gods. And Joshua tells them, now that they're in Canaan, put them away. This is a fact that is not often mentioned in connection with Israel's sojourn in Egypt. Oftentimes it's implied that they were doing just fine during that time and just waiting for God to bring them out, but they weren't doing just fine. It just shows all the more than the grace of God that he ever brought them out in that state. They did cry out to the Lord, and it says he remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham and he brought them out. But they were crying out to the Lord, and at the same time they had, and that's what sinners are doing, they're crying out to the Lord for grace and mercy, but they've still got the teraphim, you know, the household idols in their lives, and God says, fine, I'll save you, but you need to put these things out of your lives. Greg?
It'd be really interesting to know whether or not their oppression down in Egypt was caused by their idolatry, or if it would have been, if they would have been a mighty nation, essentially took over Egypt and split up into the Canaan's land, or whether it was because of their sin, whether they became oppressed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know that there are any scriptures that indicate if it would have been any different or not. Of course, the Lord prophesied to Abraham that it would be that way, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it was just kind of a sovereign thing of God or just by his foreknowledge, but it had no connection with their lifestyles there. It may have had. Verse 9. But it's not a foregone conclusion that had they kept themselves pure before the Lord that there wouldn't have been any, because all that live godly shall suffer persecution, the New Testament says. They may have even been persecuted more. We don't know. So he said, put away the abominations, verse 7. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. And they did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. That's rather interesting, and this maybe has a connection with what Greg is saying, that they were in sin there in Egypt, and he felt like just letting them die in Egypt or plaguing them in Egypt, but before his name's sake. Remember, that's one of the three themes in this chapter. God will do certain things for the sake of his name. I say unto you that a lot of what's going to happen in the last day revival is going to happen for the sake of God's name, and therefore for the salvation of the world, not because of the intrinsic greatness and magnitude of holiness in the bride of Christ. That's going to be a righteousness of God in them. It's going to be the grace of God. Sure, they're going to attain certain things experientially and perfections in the Lord and so on, but the Bible makes it so clear over and over and over and over again, all the way up to the end of time. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that it's by the grace of God and it's for his name's sake, and it's that his name might be known and all people might be saved. Those scriptures we read earlier, he will have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's none righteous, no, not one. He doesn't want any to perish. So that's why he brought him out. But you must add to that what you learned from the Exodus account. They were crying out to for help. And so he remembered his covenant, speaking after the manner of men, and he called them out. So it's God working with man there. Verse 10. So in verse 9 then, for he worked for his name's sake. Because again, his name is expressive of his nature and his person. So it's not just, it's the reputation that goes with that name, so that men might know that there is a God. Otherwise, all throughout the world, all of the nations would have put the name, and therefore the God Yahweh, on pretty much the same level as Bel, Baal, Marduk, Astarte, Chemosh, Molech. I mean, you go right down the list there, and they would have been all pretty much the same to them. But God wanted his name to be above it, so that they might know that there's one God, one true God. He is the Savior of men. And that's why he brought Israel out, that he might show that power in the world and in his people. Verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, here's what Sinai now, showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, and that they might know that I am Yahweh that sanctify them. He sets them apart. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and they walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbath they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. You have some very clear incidents along this line in the book of Numbers, where God on at least two occasions that I can recall offhand was ready to destroy the whole nation, and would have, but for the intercession of one man, Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, who represents the mediator between God and men. And God would said, Moses, let me alone, that I might destroy them and make of you a great and mightier nation. And then Moses prayed, Lord, your name, what will the heathen say? They will say, because Yahweh was not able to bring them into the land, therefore he brought them out and destroyed them in the wilderness. And Lord, remember your mercy and long-suffering and greatness that you caused to pass before me. And your covenant they made. I mean, he was grabbing everything he could in this prayer and bringing it before the Lord. And the Lord would say, I've heard according to your word. I've forgiven according to your word. Those incidents are absolutely mind-boggling to me because they show the power of prayer. Everybody pays lip service to the power of prayer. Few people believe in it. I mean, really believe in it. We get battled by demons and sleepiness and tiredness, and we can't see immediate answers, and we wait for feelings of faith and blah, 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 on and on and on and on. But look at what happened because of the prayers of one man there. Isn't that telling us something? There must be something in that for us. But again, even that because of the grace of God. He put it on Moses' heart. Moses was a man after his own heart. Moses wasn't doing anything all that great. Moses failed himself and needed the grace of God. So for my name's sake, I didn't destroy them in the wilderness, but I wrought, that is, I worked on their behalf. I forgave them. And, this could be like our personal testimony. I mean, if we really wanted to lay it out, every Christian could say, well, I came into this trial and I blew it, but for his name's sake, he had mercy, he forgave me, brought me out of that one, then I went into that. Not that they would all be defeat. There'd be victories along the way as well, but if we really painted it accurately, there'd be a lot of these types of situations where God says, well, for my name's sake, I'm gonna save this person. I'm going to help him. All right, verse 15. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them into the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Here he's talking about how when they came up to Kadesh Barnea, again with the book of Numbers, I think it's chapters 13 and 14, where the 10 spies came back with the evil report, and that's what the people chose to believe, and so he sentenced them to that older generation that was 20 years old and above at Sinai, the men that had been numbered for war, at the giving of the law, were going to die in the wilderness. And notice, for their heart went after their idols. Important scripture, because it adds a piece of information you really don't have in the Numbers account. Or I don't think in Stephen's recounting of the Numbers account in the book of Acts chapter 7 either. Showing that it wasn't just, well, the Anakim are so big, those cities are walled up to heaven, we can't go. It wasn't just a pure act of unbelief. It was because there were idols in the way of belief. There were idols in the way of them believing. They wanted to go back to the worship of idols. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live. They wanted to go back to Egypt, figuratively, if not literally. In fact, they said once, let's stone this man Moses, make our own captain, and go back to Egypt. Of course, you know what happened, though. They ended up dying in the wilderness. They know they couldn't go back to Egypt. And now they couldn't go up to Canaan. They tried that, and they fled it. They went up and they were beat back at Hormah. It's called Hormah, or destruction, I know, the area, because of that. So they couldn't go into the land. They couldn't go back to Egypt. They're in some kind of a limbo in between. That's where a lot of Christians are. They know they couldn't go back in the world. There's nothing in the world. Why go back there? That's destruction. But they don't have the faith to really move in and be 100% committed to have everything that God has for them. So they walk around in the wilderness, waiting for the old man to die off, the old generation. Verse 17, nevertheless, mine eyes spared them from destroying them. He didn't destroy the whole nation. Neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers. See, that chapter again. The righteous son, the righteous man, the wicked son, then the righteous grandson. Don't walk in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. So here's the second generation of Israelites in the wilderness. The oldest of them would have been 19 years old at Sinai when they were first numbered, and then on down younger from that. I am Yahweh your God, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now the second generation did do better than the first generation. That's why he brought them in. But notice that they didn't do perfectly. Look here, verse 21. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. So, they weren't perfect by a long shot. They did somewhat better than their fathers, but if they got what they deserved, they would have died in the wilderness too. But for his name's sake, he caused them to go over and possess the land. I lifted up mine hand, again, took an oath, unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. I believe here he's referring to some of those very sober warnings that their leader Moses gave them right before he was to go up on Mount Nebo and die for his own rebellion on the plains of Moab, prior to them having Joshua take them across Jordan into the land. And in those laws in Deuteronomy, second giving of the law to them, but then also admonitions and warnings, a review of the past with eyes to the future. Remember what your fathers did. Don't duplicate what they did, or when you go in the land, this is going to happen to you. You'll get scattered. You'll leave. The land will vomit you out. You'll be cursed, and so on and so forth. The curses and the blessings of Deuteronomy. This is what he's referring to here. I let them know that I would scatter them. Now, again, it's not a Calvinistic I would. It's going to happen to you. It's inevitable. But it was warnings, prophetic warnings. It was blessings if they would obey, curses if they wouldn't. But he's just looking at it from the one angle right now, knowing that it had happened, as the reader would read it, that it already took place. So he puts it as a kind of a past tense idea. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. So they did not consider the ways of their fathers as they should have, but they were following in the same footsteps. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate to the end that they might know that I am Yahweh. Now the bad statutes that he talks about in verse 25 cannot refer to the Mosaic Law. Those were not bad statutes, because God has already said here, if a man do them, he will live in them. You don't live in a bad statute. And he's in verse 26, they include this worship of Moloch, whereby the firstborn were offered to him in fire. So what he's saying is, it's a kind of an Old Testament Hebraistic way of saying, I allowed this to happen to them. But he's putting it more in the sense of being actively involved. I did it to them. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He allowed demonic darkness to invade their minds because they had already rejected his laws. And because they rejected his laws, they put up their own statutes and laws. And, the statutes of Jeroboam, worship the golden calves and so forth. Statutes of Omri are kept. There's a scripture that says that. And I think it's maybe in Amos. I'm not sure. And so the result was this offering their children to the fire and so forth. With this, Romans 1:24. And we see the same concept in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17. The firstborn of man and animals, according to Exodus 13, belong to God. Everything that opened the matrix was to be given to him. Exodus 13:12. But Israel destroyed them instead, gave them to demons. Exodus 13:12, verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, in other words, he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give it to their seed, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. There they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. And then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day. Bema means high place. And so there may be a play on words here when he says, what is the high place whereunto you go? The word what there is ma, M-A in the Hebrew, and the word go is bay, B-A. And so it's a little play on words there, Bema. 30, wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. So that's why I said that the elders, the men that were coming to inquire of the Lord, coming to Ezekiel, were into idolatry. Because he says, unto this day. So apparently these idolatrous practices were still going on, even in captivity. That's like a person who's been convicted of drug use. So they put him in prison, and what does he do? He uses drugs. You know, convicted of something, and then he goes in jail and does it some more. So they're convicted of idolatry, so they go into the Babylonian jail, and what do? Commit idolatry there. It's unbelievable that they wouldn't learn the lesson. That's incorrigible, implacable. So he said all that to say this, as it were. He brought them all through that history, showed the unwillingness of their fathers, and then he says, in essence, you're doing the same thing. And so you have the gall, the audacity to come and inquire of me in that state. Verse 32. And so in 31b, as I live, I will not be inquired of by you. 32, and that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that you say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. So Israel wanted to conform. We want to be like Babylon. We don't want to be different. Oh, it hurts to be called square and different and goody-goody and holier than thou. And you know how the world can castigate and ostracize and ridicule and mock and persecute those who would deign to be nonconformist to the fads, the fashions, the fancies, the foibles, the folly of this present age. And Israel kowtowed to that pressure. They wanted to be like the Babylonians, worship the same gods, dress the same way, act the same way. Tremendous pressure. And so now they're going to serve wood and stone, idols of wood, idols of stone. And God says, that's not going to be. It's coming into your mind, but it's not going to happen. Why? Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now the rod was used to count sheep. As the shepherd would bring them in out of the pasture, back into the fold at night, he would touch the head of each one, 98, 99, 100. And so the rod, but sometimes it was used for chastisement as well. Verse 38, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So there's going to be a separating, a purging, a la the man-child company being born, the invisible church coming out of the visible, the sheep from the goats. As for you, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Now this is probably ironical, to, you know, not God doesn't really want anybody to commit idolatry. We've already read this, the other scriptures on that matter. Does not have any death in the pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all men to be saved. He wants all to come to repentance. But it's said in irony, like Jesus said, I would that you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out. And he's saying in essence, look, if that's what you're going to do, and if you're set on doing it, and if you're not going to do any, if you're not willing to do anything different, then go do it, but don't use my name along with it. And don't come and inquire of me. God would rather have a person be a godless heathen and not defile the name of Jesus by claiming to be a Christian, then claim to be a Christian and live like a worldling. That's what God would rather have. Because in claiming to be a Christian, but not really being a Christian, they are polluting his name, and as a result, Christianity gets a bad name. And people don't want to come to it. I never wanted to come to church, and so I didn't before I got saved. I probably went to church thrice my whole life before I came to the Lord. It had nothing to offer as far as I was concerned. Now, obviously, I didn't stumble into the right ones, but the ones that I went into, they just put me fast asleep. What am I wasting my time here for? Of course, I came to the Lord, got brought to a good one. Things are totally different. But see how his name had been polluted. If a person just draws a bow at a venture, he lets his fingers do the walking through the yellow pages and picks out a church at random, what are the odds that the church that he goes to is going to be a spirit-filled, on fire for God, theologically balanced, love-filled, Holy Ghost-anointed church? 1 in 100? 1 in 1,000? I don't know, but they're fairly slim. Because those kinds of churches are about as scarce as hen's teeth. That's very scarce. And he's liable to end up in the Mormon church. You know, run his finger down the column. Okay, First Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My, that sounds good. Latter-day Saints. Let me try it. Let me see how these people are. That's the last you see of them. You know, bye-bye to the land of Moroni. And so they polluted his name. With this, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's what the Jews were trying to do. God in Babylon. God in Baal. God in mammon. God says there's no way you're going to do that. And also with this, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. That's where he says, "You wish you were cold or hot, but you're not. So because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." Verse 40. For in my holy mountain, and in the mountains of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. So after he purges out the sinners, he'll bring the righteous, the ones that really want him, back into the land. And they will be that holy remnant that will serve him. And I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people, gather you out from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. This does become very parallel, doesn't it, to the very end move of God, where there'll be a great shaking and purging in the church, and the wheat are going to be separated from the chaff. There'll be no longer the shades of gray. It'll be pretty much black and white. And the ones that want to serve God will, as it were, come back in the land. They'll be planted. They'll be doctrinally established, rooted and grounded in love, built up in the faith. And verse 42, you shall know that I am Yahweh, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand, promised, swore, to give it to your fathers. And there shall you remember your ways, and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. So even the righteous people are only relatively righteous. And when they come back into the land, they see all those high places where they and their fathers had worshipped. They see the land desolate because of their sins. And then they hate themselves for what they did, seeing that it was not really necessary that all that happened. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O you house of Israel, saith the Lord. Like he said earlier when they were in the wilderness, he withdrew his hand for his name's sake. So he's saying, the fact that you're even back in the land, Judah, is showing you that I did not deal with you according to your doings, but according to my namesake. Oh, the grace of God. We could go to hell on the basis of one sin if God didn't forgive us. I mean, one teeny tiny, as it were, infinitesimally insignificant sin would be enough to cast us into the lake of fire forever. Now, we'd be in a fairly cool place in the lake of fire for that one. Because remember, judgment according to light, few stripes versus many stripes. But I wouldn't even want one stripe if it indicates something eternal from which there's going to be no respite, no rest. The grace of God. We should be so grateful. That's why Jesus said, don't rejoice that demons are in subjection to you. Rejoice because you're going to go to heaven. That's the whole thing. I'd rather be filled with demons the rest of my life and go to heaven forever and ever and ever and ever than not have a lot of demon battles and go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, fortunately, it's not an either-or situation. We can have, as it were, the best of both worlds. We can be free of demons in this life, and we can have eternal life in the life which is to come. But we should be willing to undergo anything that we would have to undergo in order to make it into heaven. We are so fortunate that he has forgiven us. The mercy of God is past understanding, because there's no rationale for it. Really, if you think about it logically, and now I'm talking about human natural reasoning, there's no real reason why he should forgive us. Why should he forgive us? Now, I know we could say, well, because we confessed our sins. Great. Why does confession of sins make us worth forgiving? What about it? What if they catch these people that just robbed between $25 and $50 million from a Wells Fargo storage vault back east somewhere, and they catch them and they bring them before the magistrate, and they begin to cry. They take their glasses off. Sorry, I didn't mean to do it. I always wanted to do it. I saw it on television. I wanted to have the biggest. I wanted to be in the Guinness Book of World Records for the greatest number. You know, I wanted to surpass the 35 million in Great Britain with 50 million. Is the judge going to all of a sudden start crying? You know, he takes his robes off and wipes his eyes with it, and the whole courtroom starts bawling. You know, I mean, this is a Laurel and Hardy scenario. Everybody's bawling, and all of a sudden they realize, oh, you poor people, you're so repentant, we love you so much, we'll forgive you. Look, just put up all or even most of the money back, and you can go home, and everything will be fine. Just don't do it again now. You know they're not going to do that. They're going to exact to the uttermost farthing, you know, give or take, depending on the generation we live in here. But still, they're not just going to let him go scot-free. They're going to be sitting in the slammer, you know, for quite a while. Well, why didn't God do that with us? We confessed, they confessed, but their confession is not going to result in the remission of sins. They're going to have to pay the proverbial debt to society. Why don't we pay our debts to God, society? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He has been bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the great mystery of the cross. It's all been paid for. It's not God just winking and looking the other way and pretending it never happened. It's God saying, I have exacted all to the uttermost farthing in what I did to my son. It's all been paid. My justice is satisfied. I have no more need for any more vengeance. It's all been paid in him. And now those that accept that will be free regardless if they walk in, you know, in the light. That is so tremendous. I mean, that to me is that's the greatest doctrine of the Bible right there. Because the man-child rapture, everything else is built on that. It's all built on. You take the foundation out and nothing means anything anymore. It's bye-bye to the pie and sky by and by. If you take that foundational doctrine of forgiveness by the grace of God away. Anyway, this isn't foundational doctrine, so we'll get back to Ezekiel here, chapter 20. Verse, 40, I think.
44.
Which I read, 45. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. Drop is using the metaphor of dew, which distills and drops to the earth. God's word compared to rain or here dew. Say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, every dry tree. The flaming fire shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? Now, verse 45 is actually the beginning of chapter 1 in the Hebrew text, and I think it fits better there. Because chapter dealing with the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar here, and it fits better, therefore, with the following chapter. But in any case, the south here refers to Jerusalem. And the fire on the south, then, is the invasion of Jerusalem and Judea by Nebuchadnezzar. The trees refer to men. They're metaphors. The green trees are the righteous men. The dry trees are the wicked. But then Ezekiel says, Lord, they say to me, does he not speak in parables? In other words, Lord, they don't understand it. I tell them all these things, and they don't know what I'm talking about. Well, the reason they don't understand it is because they're unwilling. It's not that these were such dark, enigmatic sayings that it was impossible for them to construe the proper meaning. There was their heart had blinded their mind and their understanding. All right, chapter 21. Boy, I'm not going to finish chapter 21, 5, 10, 15. Maybe I will. Let's, how many pages do I have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, whatever. I'm not going to sit here and make faces for 15 minutes, so we might as well just get through chapter 21 as much as we can. If we end up in the middle of the chapter, big deal. Just leave the marker there. We pick that up when we come back in 4 months. All right. Chapter 21, as previously stated, chapter 20, verses 45 to 49 is joined to this chapter in the Hebrew text. And then chapter 21 here, the first 7 verses are going to explain this previous proverb, the trees being devoured by the flame and so forth. So they really should be together. What happened was the King James Version here followed, rather than the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, Syriac, and Vulgate versions in their division of the chapters. Many people feel that the King James follows the Masoretic always. It is not necessarily so. It sometimes follows the Septuagint and other versions in translating various words into the English and also in dividing up the text and the verses. Now, here we have an extensive prophecy of the sword of the Lord. And as its historical backdrop, again, it's got Nebuchadnezzar's campaign to quell these revolts that the sons of Josiah, kings of Judah, kept fomenting. But not only Judah, also Tyre and Ammon were revolting, and he came to put those down. This is in about 588 BC, quelling the revolts of Judah, Tyre, and Ammon. Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. Again, drop is an expression for prophesying, probably a metaphor from rain or dew descending, with that Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Notice, against Jerusalem, which explains the south, chapter 20, verse 46, as referring to Jerusalem, and the holy places referring to the courts and the sanctuaries of the temple. And the land of Israel referring to everybody. Verse 3, and say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. That's why I said that it was the green and the dry trees. It was the righteous and the wicked. Nebuchadnezzar's army is going to slay indiscriminately. He's not going to walk up to a Jew and say, hey, are you walking with the Lord? You know, before they decide to run him through. The godly suffer right along with the righteous. However, chapter 9, verses 4 through 6 qualified that. Remember, set a mark upon those who sigh and cry for the abominations of Jerusalem. But it doesn't contradict it. There will be mercy for the remnant, but that does not mean that each and every righteous man, woman, and child in Judah did not suffer anything. None of them died. He didn't make that kind of an all-encompassing promise. He's just saying there will be a righteous remnant that will return. There's going to be mercy for a remnant. So this sword is, of course, the swords of Nebuchadnezzar's army in actuality. Compare with this Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and following. And, of course, it typifies the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit that we read of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. That is the means by which man shall be judged, by the standards of this word. Verse 4, seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh, from the south to the north. By the way, this indicates that what I had said earlier in that chapter about in the Old Testament, when it says the righteous shall live and the death of the wicked, soul that sinneth it shall die, I said primarily physical. Notice I didn't say exclusively physical. I said primarily physical, but it also includes the spiritual, because here we have an example of some of the righteous dying physically, but they're not going to die spiritually. They're not going to die eternally. Some of the wicked may have lived physically and gone into Babylon, but they were not going to live spiritually if they would never repent and turn to the Lord. Verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. So just like a soldier who draws his sword out of the scabbard, and until the battle is over and the last enemy is destroyed, it doesn't go back into his scabbard during that battle. And so the Lord will not, this will not return until it accomplishes its purpose. Verse 6, sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. I believe he actually did that as a sign to them. He was to sigh or groan to show how deeply he felt this message, and therefore how deeply God felt it, and to show how those in Jerusalem would become sighing, groaning, shaking, in pain, in the loins, even in the very seat of their strength. Verse 7, and it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer for the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. So because of the tidings, because of the news, because of what's going to happen, that he sees by this prophetic spirit in Jerusalem. Verse 8, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy, and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened, and also furbished. Sharpened means it is sharpened so it can cut cleanly. God is preparing them. There goes my watch again. No, I didn't. Preparing them, I didn't set it at all. Preparing them for judgment. And furbished means polished. Okay, that's enough. Furbished means polished so that it gleams brilliantly. So God was preparing the judgment that he was about to bring against them. It's similar to what John the Baptist said, the axe is even laid now to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bring forth fruit meet for repentance will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Or as James said, the judge standeth at the door. Same point. Verse 10. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. So Ezekiel is saying, of course I'm going to be sighing and groaning. How could I be laughing and joking and goofing around when I know that this is going to befall the people of God? It was not a time for mirth. Rather, it was a time for grief, verse 6. And also up in verse 12, crying and howling. It contemneth, old English word for despises. Now this is a very brief and very obscure verse, this section of it. It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Five possibilities. He could be referring to the rod of Babylon, with which he will chasten his son, that is Israel, and that rod will exceed all other chastisement in its severity. So that's why he says, contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. That is, it's going to be worse than any other chastisement, any other tree, any other nation. Or, number two, he could be saying the sword of Babylon will come against Judah. And Judah is referred to as the rod of his son. Maybe the Jews felt secure because Jacob, in his deathbed blessing upon Judah, and of course they were the nation of Judah, said that the scepter would not depart from Shiloh, from Judah until Shiloh come. Messianic prophecy. The scepter or rod. In other words, they're going to rule forever until Messiah comes. Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10. But that's not how that prophecy is to be interpreted. It's a misinterpretation of it. Number three, he could be saying that the king of Judah, that is the rod of my son, despises all other nations, that is trees, but he will nevertheless be cut down by the sword of the Lord. So if this is the interpretation, he's showing the pride and the insolence. The kings of Judah despise all the other nations, consider themselves to be superior, but they're still going to fall for their sin. Number four, he could be saying that God's sword, that is Nebuchadnezzar, despises every tree, that is every nation. And he will also despise the rod of his son, that is the rod of God's son, that is Judah. So in other words, Judah is only a rod. They're not a tree. They're just a rod or a branch. And because they've rejected God, and so they're easy to cut off with a sword. Just whack the branch right off. Number five, this is taking it with the RSV, which has amended the pointing of the Masoretic text. You have despised my rod, my son, with everything of wood. You have despised my rod, comma, my son, end comma, with everything of wood. Here, I think the prophet would be rebuking his hearers for their inattention. And he's saying, in essence, do you think I'm joking? And he's accusing them of scorning all former instruments of punishment. They've been despising God's rod. Remember how it says in Proverbs, despise not the chastising of the Lord, fools despise instruction. That would be the point there. Just like he had called it the Assyrians the rod of his anger in Isaiah 10:5. But now the wood is going to be replaced by steel. The wooden rods that he used that they didn't learn from are going to be replaced by the steel sword, and that's going to be a much more cutting judgment. Verse 11, and I can't give you which one is stronger. I think they're pretty much of equal possibility there, those five. Verse 11, and he has given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened. It is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer, that is the king of Babylon, as we'll see from verse 19. Verse 12, cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh. This was a common mode of expressing strong grief, to smite or slap the thigh. So he's to express grief here again. And verse 13, because it is a trial, and what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Now this verse is also very terse, and it's difficult to understand. But we've got to harmonize it with the same symbols that we were given in verse 10. So the trial here could be the sword of Babylon that has been tested and it's been tried. That is, they've come against other nations and defeated them. And therefore, it's been found to be strong. It's not going to break. It's a sword that God knows he can use to destroy the sinners of his people. Or he could be saying that the Babylonian sword is going to bring a great trial and testing for Judah. So it's either saying the sword has been tried, Babylon's strength, and it's been found sufficient for this judgment that it's going to use it for, or the sword of Babylon will be a trial for Judah, one or the other. But the point is still the same. It involves Babylon. Reading from the Amplified here in verses 10 and 13. It, the sword of Babylon, is sharpened that it may make a slaughter, polished that it may flash and glitter like lightning. Shall we then rejoice and make mirth when such a calamity is impending? But the rod or scepter of my son, Judah, rejects and views with contempt every tree. That is, since God's promise long ago to Judah is certain, he believes Judah's scepter must remain no matter what power arises against it. So you can see that they took one of those five possibilities that I gave you there, and they based their amplified translation on it. Verse 13, for this sword has been tested and proved on others. And what if the rejecting and despising rod or scepter of Judah shall be no more, but completely swept away, says the Lord God. All right, verse 14. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. Now this smiting of his hands has been variously interpreted as to its significance. I'll give you three possibilities. One is it might be like masters when they would call their servants, and the servant would come. And so Ezekiel, by prophesying, is, as it were, God's hands clapping to call his servant, quote-unquote, restricted sense, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and do his bidding against Judah. Or, second of all, it could be smiting the hands together in indignation, righteous indignation over the sins of the people. Or he could be smiting, applauding the victory of Nebuchadnezzar over Judah, because it's the righteous judgment of God that is being meted out. Now, we have another difficulty here in this verse when he says the sword be doubled the third time. The word doubled is literally folded, and it's used in a figurative sense sometimes to repeat. Five possibilities. He could be referring to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah not one time but three times. 605 in the reign of Jehoiakim, that's when Daniel and other young men went. 597, reign of Jehoiakim, when Jehoiakim and 10,000 others, including Ezekiel, went. And then, of course, 586, after an 18-month siege, when the city fell during the reign of Zedekiah, and the rest were carried away. So it's folded or repeated. Second possibility, it could refer to a sword being enlarged. So this could speak of an enlargement of the judgment of God against him. Third of all, it could refer to a sword being flashed so rapidly that it appears as two or three swords. You've seen this optical phenomenon when, you know, the steel is glinting under the light and it's moving, but it looks like several because you see it. Your eye takes still pictures of it in several positions as it's actually in motion. It's been said that you actually never see anything move in motion, but you're taking pictures of it and then you're putting them together and making it a movie in a sense. Now, fourth possibility, that the sword is being folded or doubled because it's being used with such great force against Judah that it's folding it or doubling it back. And, you know, good swords, good-tempered steel, you can bend quite a bit before it breaks. They didn't want them to be brittle. You don't want it to be hard and brittle so it'll break. I've seen pictures of swords where you could take the tip of it and you could double it all the way back to the the hilt of it or something, the handguard anyway, and it wouldn't break. That's how flexible the steel was, spring steel. Fifth possibility, that the sword is to be multiplied threefold. Now, again, I can't tell you which one was intended, if it's just one of these indeed, but the point is, in all of it, that the activity of this sword is going to be intensified to the limit. So it's a very intense judgment. That's the point. And even the great are going to be slain by it. Let's finish up the verse here. Possibly a reference to Zedekiah, the greatest man from a civil standpoint in the land at that time, the king who was taken in chains, blinded, led to Babylon, put in prison. Now it says slain, but again, not necessarily meaning physically killed. Sometimes the word can be used in a moral sense. Privy chambers refers to their houses, or it could refer to hiding places that they tried to hide from the Babylonians in. Or if we render it with NAS, you could translate it, which surrounds them. And so, which entereth into that which surrounds them. All right, we're going to have to put our markers here for quite a bit now. And when we come back in September, we'll pick up at chapter 21, verse 15, and we'll go through chapter 39. So we have, some 18 chapters to cover We covered almost 21 in one semester, and then we can cover 18 in the next, and that'll be as far as we'll be able to take the book for you.